1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pews, in the rows, they're chairs, they're not pews. I know what kinds of seats are. If you're using one of the Bibles under the things you're sitting on, it's page 987. 987. And if you are a guest, if you don't have a Bible, that is our gift to you this morning. In Harry Potter and the Order of the Phoenix, Harry sees something that he had never seen before. The seemingly horseless carriages that magically transported the students from the train station to Hogwarts Castle were not horseless after all. He learns that they were pulled by dark, leathery-looking creatures called Thestrals. Harry realized that many of his friends could not see the Thestrals, just like Harry couldn't in his prior years at Hogwarts. What had changed? A few months before, Harry had witnessed the death of a friend of his, Cedric Diggory. And that death was the first one that he had witnessed that deeply impacted him. And as time allowed that death to him to process the death of his friend, he realized that he had changed. Only those who knew what it was to grieve could see the Thestrals. Now, in real life, you and I don't see Thestrals, but those who experience the death of someone close to them know that death changes us. Surfacey, unimportant things fade from conversation. Your focus becomes on what really matters, about the meaning of life and death. Members of the Thessalonian church were asking those deep questions. Like many of us, there were members of the church who saw Thestrals. They had grieved the loss of fellow church members. The church was concerned about the eternal fate of their brothers and sisters who had died. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote to give those brothers and sisters resurrection hope. His answer will, I pray, give hope to all of us who grieve the loss of a fellow Christian. Maybe you're here and you don't, to use Rowling's language, see the Thestrals. Maybe you've not really been to a funeral. You've not experienced the death of anyone close to you. And maybe you have not really thought a ton about death. And that's not unusual in our culture. Our culture doesn't like to talk about it. But I would invite you to pay attention today. Psalm chapter 90, verse 12 says this: "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." The author Moses is saying that we are wise when we understand that life is short and finite. We only have so much time and we are never guaranteed tomorrow. Don't you want to be wise? Don't you want to focus on what really matters? So I invite you, let's look together at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we will see that Jesus will return to resurrect Christians. I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to read our text. Lord, we need you today. Open my eyes, open all of our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. May I speak truly, wisely, and clearly for your name's sake. Lord Jesus, we pray this in your powerful name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We see this morning that the Thessalonians have a fear. And Paul addresses this fear by telling them to remember that Jesus is returning to resurrect Christians. Remember that Jesus is returning to resurrect Christians. Now, what is that fear that Thessalonians have? Now, there's some debate among scholars. Either they didn't think that the dead would be raised at the second coming, that the people that were still alive would meet Jesus, but not their dead brothers and sisters. Or, and this is kind of where I lean, there were some people spreading false doctrine that the second coming had already occurred. See what Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He wrote, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." The day of the Lord is another way of saying the second coming of Jesus. It's Old Testament language for that, but it's the same idea. So we don't exactly know why they were confused, but we know they were confused and they were concerned. So to address this confusion, Paul reminded the church of a truth that they cherished, that Christ had died and rose again. See what term Paul uses in verse 14. See, elsewhere in the text, Paul uses the term sleep as a euphemism for death, but when he refers to Jesus, he says, though since we believe that Jesus died, he doesn't use that term sleep. He wants to emphasize, he wants to take out the euphemism. He wants them to feel the weight of that word. Jesus endured the wrath of God that you and I deserved. If you are a Christian, know that he died that we might never die. But the death shows the magnificence of the resurrection. The cross was full, but the grave is empty. And Paul says, because Jesus died and rose, our brothers and sisters who have died, the same way will die, who have died, will rise when Christ returns. And not just rise, but they will rise and they will not be forgotten. And verses 15 and 16 have even better news. Those who are alive will not precede the dead. Not only will the dead Christians be raised, the dead Christians will rise first before those who are still alive. The fears of the Thessalonians were calmed. What will this return look like? Verse 16 says that Christ will return with a cry of command. This is military type language. Imagine a drill sergeant calling a platoon of recruits to attention. It's a summons. It reminds us of when Jesus cried to his dead friend Lazarus, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus rose from the dead and came out of the tomb. In the same way of Genesis 1, how the word of the Lord spoke life into existence, here we see the word of the Lord will bring resurrection life. Paul also says that we will meet Christ in the air. This is keeping the promise God made in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus ascended. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, it says, "And when Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus ascended into the clouds, and he promises that we will meet him the same way. How can we be confident that Jesus will return? Through his death and resurrection. Let's look again at verse 14 in 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 14 says, For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's cause and effect language, that's since. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Why is Paul confident that God will resurrect the dead? Because Jesus died and rose. Faith in what God will do in the future is based on what faith in what God has done in the past. Romans 6:5 amplifies this. Romans 6:5, Paul writes, For if we have been united with him, that's to Christ, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. When we repent, when we turn away from our sins and put our trust in Jesus, we are united to Christ. The same way that a husband and wife are united together, yet even on a deeper level. And what is true of Jesus will be true of us. We died to our sins with him. We will rise with him. We will share in his resurrection. And that is the promise Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians today. That when he returns, he will resurrect the dead who have put their trust in Jesus. Therefore, Christians do not think about death the way the world does. Our culture fears death. It's a taboo topic. America is rare in particular. We do not respect aging and death the way other cultures do. Other cultures see older generations as wise. Our culture views older generations as dinosaurs who are past their prime. And we connect older generations to death in ways that around the world isn't true. Most people even die in the homes of their families. That's been true historically. That's been true around the world. But America, what we've done is we've delegated that to hospitals and hospices and skilled nursing facilities. And there's nothing sinful or wrong about that. But it is a picture of how our culture views death. We see this as well in our obsession with anti-aging cosmetics, hair loss products, health and wellness. And again, there's nothing wrong with those things. But it shows what our culture prioritizes and what our culture fears. But if the Lord tarries, death is inevitable. It's been said that a family of four sitting around the table, one of those people will be at everyone else's funeral. It's a heavy topic. But as we talked about with the Thestrals before, the reality of death forces us to drop the surfacey things and talk about what really matters. What happens to Christians when Christians die? Humans have two primary parts. And this is what the Bible teaches, that there's a physical part, our bodies, and the spiritual part, our souls. So 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, and I don't know if I have it up there or not, but to summarize, it says, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So when we die, our immaterial part of us, our soul, goes directly to heaven to be with Jesus. Until the second coming. Our passage today tells us what happens to bodies of Christians, the physical part of us. When Jesus returns, we have new resurrection bodies. And at that time, the souls of those who are in Christ will be reunited to our bodies. And this doctrine is when our faith is really put to the test. In the face of death itself, do we believe that Jesus will be faithful? Do we look back at his past faithfulness and trust him to be faithful in the future? This is the essence of what it means to trust in Jesus. It means that believing what God did 2,000 years ago on that hill outside Jerusalem makes it possible for us to not only have a relationship with him today, but to have confidence in him to resurrect us in the future. Having faith does not mean we are devoid of evidence. That's how our culture likes to talk about faith. But faith does not mean an avoidance of evidence. When I was at Ohio State, my sophomore, junior year, I went through a season of doubt. And a book called The Case of Christ by Lee Strobel was a huge blessing for me. And it talked about how there is a lot of evidence for the resurrection, evidence that world-class historians and scholars support. And we don't have time to go through everything in the book, but I'll give one example. Just from a logical perspective, if the resurrection wasn't true, why would so many of Jesus' disciples be willing to die for him? It's not like they got rich. It's not like they gained a ton of power and prestige in their culture. If it wasn't true, what was in it for them? As a result of believing in Jesus, they got culturally disowned and discredited. They got beaten, arrested, and killed. If they were lying, they could have just bailed. In fact, let's look at a story quickly in Acts chapter 4 where they had a perfect opportunity to do so. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John had been talking about Jesus, and the Jewish leaders who were interrogating them decided to release them and said, just stop talking about Jesus. That sounds like a good time to bail if you're making this whole thing up. It's like, okay, I didn't realize I'd get in trouble for this. Now that this is real and this is serious, I'm out. Like, we're making the whole thing up. No harm, no foul. Go back to life. But look what Peter and John said. Peter and John answered the authorities, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They couldn't stop talking about Jesus. Why? Because they'd seen him risen from the dead. They had seen him ascend to heaven. They had eaten with him. They had talked to him after he rose. And they knew that the good news of the gospel was true. It's because of this confidence that they were able to look forward to the second coming. And it's because of this confidence that you and I are able to look forward to the second coming. Next Sunday is Easter. It's traditional for Christians to greet one another on Easter Sunday by saying, he is risen, to which people respond,
he is risen.
Exactly. That's not just a greeting. And we can tend to make it a tradition and something that we don't really think about, we say reflexively. But that he is risen indeed, is confidence in Jesus' triumph in the past, and our confidence in his future return is a statement that not only is Jesus risen, but that you and I and all the dead brothers and sisters throughout the world and throughout history will rise as well in the very face of death. It is what gives us confidence to say, death, where is your sting? So what do we do with this beautiful truth? In our passage, Paul gives us two commands. We see first that we are to remember to hope. We are to remember to hope. Look with me at verse 13 in 1 Thessalonians 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Why does Paul want them to be informed? That they may not grieve hopelessly. Is he saying not to grieve? No, that's not what he's saying. Elsewhere in Scripture, Paul writes that we are to be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Paul is not saying to avoid grieving. Paul is saying that as Christians, we grieve differently than the world does. The Greco-Roman religion of the time was not optimistic about death. But in contrast, as we just said, Christians had a hope that was sure, a hope through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our world today lives in a mixture of no hope and false hope. A handful of people today would say they have no hope of an afterlife. These are largely atheist and a handful of agnostics. And they would say that after one dies, humans simply cease to exist. But Scripture says something different. Look with me at Hebrews 9:27. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Scripture is very clear. There is life beyond the grave. And that life involves God as a cosmic judge, the cosmic judge of the universe. But surveys show that a majority of people in our world believe in an afterlife, even in our post-Christian world. According to Gallup, a reputable polling organization, just this past year did a survey saying that a majority of people believe in heaven and about half believe in hell. But most people think that going to heaven is about being a reasonably good person, that your works, that the good things that you do can earn your way into heaven. Aunt so-and-so or my next-door neighbor were pretty nice people. They were kind to me. They probably went to heaven, right? But the Scriptures say something different. And again, death brings out deep conversations. So we're going to talk about what the Scriptures say honestly, because it's too important not to. The Scriptures are clear that we're not primarily people who do things, and this is something Kendall alluded to earlier. We were not created primarily to be nice people. We were created to be worshipers. We were created out of the overflow of love between the Father, Son, and Spirit to worship the one true God. But look with me at Romans 1:21-23. This passage is talking about all humanity, everyone in this room, in our default state, the same way that if you take an iPhone out of the box, it comes with its default settings. This is kind of the default setting of humanity. Romans 1:21-23 says, "For although they knew God," that's humanity, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." And hear this, "exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Paul is saying we were meant to be worshipers. We were created to honor God. But we made a horrific exchange. We chose not to worship God. We traded him in for cheap replicas of God. Instead of the real thing, we worship poor imitations. But these gods are never satisfied. They always demand more of you. They always demand your worship. But they are unable to keep the promises they make. The Bible calls these false gods idols. For example, instead of worshiping God, the God of love, some people worship love and safety themselves. Largely, this means an inordinate desire for family or romantic love. But what happens when honoring God means straining relationships? The relationships come first. You choose to put the relationships over honoring and worshiping God. Your idol must be satisfied. Others, instead of worshiping the glorious and great God, worship their own glory and their own achievement and their own success, whether at school, at work, sports, even increasingly on social media. We see a world of influencers and more young people wanting to be, when they grow up, to be influencers. Why? To have that glory, to have that status. Others find, instead of worshiping the God who is nearer to the brokenhearted, they worship comfort and pleasure itself. Alcohol, drugs, sex. This exchange of God for lesser things is the highest form of treason. And as our Creator, God is just to pour out his wrath on traitors like us. But you may ask, are we really that bad, Jimmy? Like, do we really deserve that kind of punishment? Sure, I'm not perfect, but I try to be good. My friends and family are good, nice people. I try to be a good, nice person. Isn't God being a jerk by punishing us? We're not the first generation to think that, struggle with that. We look at most people around us, and they seem kind and polite, kind of like the nice people in this picture up here, right? Just a group of kind-looking people having a picnic. We see our friends and family on Instagram or Facebook. We have pleasant conversations with them. We assume that they're good people, and we think we're reasonably good people. But look at the news. Look at what the internet has revealed about celebrities and politicians. Bill Cosby, Harvey Weinstein, even pastors and ministry leaders. People who were thought of as good and nice were revealed for what they were, grievous sinners. And a common theme, if you hear the news reports, is that people around them were shocked that no one saw this coming. What about you and I? Are we sure that we know by instinct that people are good? That just from casual conversations, we can tell what's going on in people's hearts or behind closed doors? Clearly, history shows we can be fooled. Just look at these kind-looking people in this photo. Do you know who these people are? These are Nazi SS officers on their day off from Auschwitz. The Auschwitz concentration camp. Are you sure that you know enough about people to see just from a brief conversation, an acquaintance, that they're good? And you might say, well, Jimmy, that's Bill Cosby, Nazi, that's egregious examples. That's crazy talk. But how do you think these people got to where they were? A person doesn't wake up one day and think, you know what I should do? I should give up my job at the ice cream parlor and go work at Auschwitz. Our idols demand to be worshipped. They are never satisfied. The idol of national identity demanded to be fed. So it started rather innocently. World War I rolls around, ends, and Germany looks like the bad guy. National pride is hurt. Some pre-existing anti-Jewish sentiment is already in the culture. And then you start voting for the guy who says he'll make your country respected on the world stage again. And he doesn't like the people you already kind of don't like. So you let it slide. It makes you feel good. And then, and books talk about this, when you see someone beaten in the street, a Jewish person beaten in the street, you turn the other way and you walk on by. Then volunteering for the war effort, and then little step by little step by little step, it becomes more normal. It becomes, your idol demands to be fed and demands to be fed and demands to be fed. You end up there. Sexual sin progresses the same way. You begin by looking at something on your phone when you're alone that you shouldn't. Then that gets boring. So the content gets more graphic. And that gets boring. And it gets even more graphic. And it takes another step. It takes another step. Do you see how sin intensifies? How our idols will never be satisfied? We can never give our false gods enough. And they never give us what they promise. They provide a moment of relief followed by a lifetime of hunger. And that's not the worst part. The worst part is the exchange. What we give up. That we exchange the God who created us, the God who loves us, for these inferior substitutes. He gave us life and breath. Scripture says that everything was created. He created it. And yet we are not thankful. Instead, we are spiritually promiscuous, loving other gods when he deserves all of our love and worship. In that case, if it is true, as we said earlier, that we are all to live once, as Hebrews said, and then comes judgment. And what Christians have confessed for centuries is that Jesus is returning to judge the living and the dead. Then we should grieve. Look at Amos chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. In this Old Testament passage, the prophet Amos is writing to people who claim to worship Yahweh. They think they're good people. So they look forward to the day when the Lord will return to punish all the bad people and reward good people like them. But these people that Amos is writing to, they're actually just going through the motions. They're doing all the religious stuff, but they, on the heart level, they're not actually loving and honoring God. And this is what he says. The prophet Amos says, on behalf of the Lord, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." Remember, that's another way of saying the return of Jesus. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? Based on our own merit, this passage describes our fate. For idolaters like us, based on our own works, if we're just relying on being a nice person and relying on our own works, the day of the Lord is not going to be good news. It will be like running from a ravenous lion only to bump into a protective mother bear. Or to think you found safety from the lion inside a house only to get bitten by a snake. Without a miracle, we will receive the due consequence for our idolatry, eternal punishment and separation from God. But if that is true, how could Paul offer hope to the Thessalonians? It may seem a long time ago, but our point is, remember to hope. I know it sounds hard to believe at this point in the story. But let's look at verse 14 of our passage one more time. We've been here a couple times before, but this is so important. This is so important. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. How can idolaters have hope? how can we have hope for other idolaters? Because 2,000 years ago, the Son of God came to earth, lived the perfect life, never worshiped idols, always honored his Father, never made the exchange. The kids are learning in that room right now about Jesus being tempted and Satan saying, I will give you the whole world if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus saying, no. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. He was the only one who perfectly followed God. And yet, on a hill outside Jerusalem, he died the death that you and I deserved and bore the wrath of God meant for idolaters. And on the third day, Christ rose from the dead. That is why we celebrate Good Friday. That is why we celebrate Easter Sunday, because the cross is the only way for idolaters like you and me to look at death with any hope. Christians do not have hope because we are nice people. We do not have hope because we have a good reputation. Being a Christian is not the difference between being a good person and being a bad person. This is so important. This is so important. This is so important. Being a Christian is not the difference between being a good person and being a bad person. Being a Christian is being humble enough to say, I need Jesus. I'm not a good person. And rejecting the arrogance that says, I can do it on my own. The difference between arrogance and humility is not the difference between being good and being bad. It's being willing to say, I can't do it. I need a savior. How can you and I have hope? Beloved, turn away from your false gods. They are leeches clothed as kings. Turn instead to Christ. Christ, who while you were still an idolater and a rebel, died for you. Christ, who loves you and has holes in his hands and feet to prove it. Christ, who is returning to resurrect those who put their trust in him and him alone. And this hope is not meant to reside only within us. We are given a command at the end of this passage to encourage one another. That's our third point this morning. Remember to encourage. Remember to encourage. Verse 18 says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, at the very end of this passage, we talked about Jesus rising, dying and rising from the dead and how the dead in Christ will rise. Paul ends this way. He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. God has given us this precious promise. He's given us this precious promise. And he appointed the church to be his means of comfort, encouragement, and support. Not just Josh, the church. Brothers and sisters brought together in a covenant. We so often take the truth that we learn in passages like this, the hope that we have in this beautiful promise that Jesus' death and resurrection, that he will return to raise his saints from the dead. We take the truth that we learn in our own personal Bible study on Sunday mornings, men and women's Bible study, community group, and only think of how it impacts us. But do we think, who can I serve with this word? Note what I'm not saying. I'm not saying, who can I fix with this passage? I know you're thinking it. I know you're thinking it. Who can I love? Who can I serve? Who can I encourage? You are here for a reason. And I mean that two ways. I mean here at Redemption Hill, but I also mean here this morning. When the scripture says, do not neglect to meet together, it is both for your benefit and the benefit of others. If you're here, you can hear this truth. You can be here in the same room as other people who might be struggling and might need encouragement that you have from the word. It's for your benefit to be here so others can encourage you and protect you from the deceitfulness of sin. Because the church is God's means of helping us grow. But also for others, that you can be an encouragement to others. And there's wisdom involved here. Certainly, as we talked about before with the fixing, we want to be careful that we're not taking the speck out of our brother's eye before we take the log out of ours. We need to be humble. We need to be good listeners. But he has brought us together at Redemption Hill Church to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to serve one another, to rejoice with one another, to weep with one another, to love one another. Now, talking about this particular truth, this particular passage that Paul has told us to apply this way, to encourage one another, wisdom tells us that this is probably not the thing to say at the bedside. This is probably not that's probably not the moment. Remember, this is in a moment of theological doubt, not necessarily the wake of immediate loss. Probably if it's fresh, if it's new, if it's the funeral, if you're at the bedside, a wake, a memorial service, the best thing to do is probably to sit with them, to weep with them, to listen to them, to give them a shoulder to cry on, to be their brother and sister. And as time goes on, if you're in conversation, they're struggling with the fate of their loved one, that's when to say, hey, remember, Jesus died and rose. He's faithful to do that. He did that. That happened in history. He promises to come back. And that brother, that sister, they will rise again. Christ will not forget them. Christ will not forget you and I. As we wrap up, I was reminded of Welsh writer Dylan Thomas, who authored a famous poem. This is how the poem opens. Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. And that poem summarizes the innate human fear of death. But as Christians, we can both grieve and look towards our death with resurrection hope. We can encourage others to do the same. Do you want to look different than the world? A world that's hopeless, or a world that has a vague hope? Have a confident, live with a confident hope in Jesus, in Jesus alone. Like what Josh said last week, Jesus plus anything equals nothing. If you're a Christian, I want to ask you, encourage you, who can you encourage this week? If you're in the Word, if you're reading Scripture, memorizing Scripture, at community group, from this sermon, Josh's sermon last week, what did you learn and how can you encourage someone with what you heard and what you learned? If you're not a Christian, my question is, what are you hoping in? What are you hoping in? Maybe you've realized this morning that you traded hope with Jesus, hope in Christ for lesser hopes. I would encourage you to repent. That word repent means to turn away. So you're walking towards these lesser false hopes that are leeches that will just keep demanding more and more and more and never be satisfied. I would encourage you to turn away from those false hopes and turn, repent and turn and walk towards Jesus. He exchanged his life that he might save you. His faithfulness is greater than your unfaithfulness. You will spend eternity in his presence. Not even seeing festivals compares to that. If you feel the Lord stirring in your heart this morning, take a step of faith, whether that's to put your trust in Jesus for the first time, or if you're a Christian and you feel that the Lord's putting a step of application on your heart and you want to talk to someone about that, talk to me, talk to Josh, talk to Kendall after service. We'd love to have a conversation with you about what next steps look like. Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh, Lord, you are good. You are holy and you are worthy of all praise. Thank you for living the life that we could not live, for dying the death that we deserve to die, and rising again that we, if are united to you, we will rise with you. Lord, I pray that you would give us resurrection hope this morning. I pray if there's anyone here who's not a follower of you that has lived for false hopes, I pray that you would show them your beauty this morning, your love for them, that you are a better God. You are worthy of their worship. And they would turn away from those false hopes and start walking towards you. Not only out of fear of death, but out of a desire for you because you are good and holy and beautiful. And I pray that we would think and hope and pray for someone to encourage this week. Someone to build up, someone that when we're in the Word, we would think not only what can I learn and apply it to my own life, but how can I use this to encourage someone this week? How can I pray for someone? Lord, help us to be a beautiful picture of you, that the world will know us as your people by our love for one another. We pray this in your name.